Revelation 2, from verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Well, it's a great privilege to be able to preach God's word to you this morning as we continue to look at the book of Revelation and our current sermon series, What Does Jesus Want for His Church? And as has already been mentioned, this morning we come to the passage that was read for us a little bit earlier on from Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18 to 29. Well, I was doing some reading this last week about the Christian singer-songwriter Keith Green, and you can see his picture there on the screen. So, Keith Green, as some of you may know, became a Christian in California from a background of kind of hippie, free love, and drugs in the early 1970s. And he went on to write some really great songs, including one called So You Wanna Go Back to Egypt. And the lyrics are coming up there on the screen, where he picks up really on some sort of Exodus imagery from the Old Testament. And his lyrics go, so you want to go back to Egypt, where it's warm and secure. Are you sorry you bought the one-way ticket when you thought you were sure? You wanted to live in the land of promise, but now it's getting so hard. Are you sorry you're out here in the desert instead of your own backyard? And you can read the rest of the lyrics online later on at home if you're interested. But I wonder if this morning this sums up how some of us may be feeling about our Christian journey. Maybe we started out really well, out of Egypt, full of enthusiasm, a confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet now, if we're honest, we're beginning to find things really hard, and especially the life of holiness that the Lord Jesus has called us to in response to who we are now in him. Being different from the world, striving to be more like Christ, not compromising with the culture around us. We're actually finding those things really hard and really difficult this morning. There are times when Egypt, going back to our old way of life, looks really, really appealing. Well, if that is how you are feeling this morning, then the Christians in the church at Thyatira would have known exactly how you feel. We see from our passage this morning that many of them, they're in danger of compromising with the world and actually being tempted really to go back to their old pagan way of life before they became Christians. They were under great pressure maybe to worship the Roman emperor. They were under great pressure to compromise in lots of other ways as well. And so not keeping going with Jesus must have seemed really appealing to them. And so that's really why Jesus writes to them here. He writes to them as a church, basically, as we've seen in a number of these letters now, to keep going with him. He says, I died for you on the cross. I made you my people. Now keep going with me. Keep on striving for holiness. And ultimately, you will be blessed when I come again. And Jesus' message to us as a church this morning, I think, would be exactly the same. Jesus wants us as a church to keep going with him, to keep striving for holiness, to keep living for him, continuing to trust in him and his good promises to us when he returns. You can see where the ancient city of Thyatira was from the map there on the screen. It's number 4. We've now reached the middle one of the churches. And Thyatira is about 40 miles southwest of Pergamum, which we looked at last week, and is the sort of next main stop on the Roman road that links all of these towns up. Thyatira is actually the city that we know least about. It was the least important of them all, but it actually gets the longest letter from the Lord Jesus Christ, which maybe says something about Jesus' priorities. One thing we do know, though, about ancient Thyatira was that it was a thriving commercial centre, and there was also a church there. Interestingly, if you remember all the way back to Acts chapter 16 and verse 14, we meet a lady there called Lydia, who we read in the book of Acts, was a dealer in purple cloth from Thyatira. She became a Christian, you may remember, as she listened to the Apostle Paul preaching. We don't know if she sort of returned to Thyatira later on and founded the church there or not, but we do know that there was a church there by the time that John wrote the book of Revelation, and so Jesus obviously writes to it here. So then, this morning, I'd like us to look at 3 points that hopefully can help us keep on going with Jesus, to keep on leading the life of holiness if we are Christians already, not compromising and not heading back to Egypt. So then, number one, I think we see here Jesus' knowledge. And as in all of these letters, Jesus starts off by reminding us who he is. So in verse 18, there Jesus describes himself as the Son of God. We are told then that his eyes are like blazing fire and his feet are like burnished bronze. Jesus' feet of burnished bronze, really speaking of Jesus' glory, his majesty and his great power. Jesus' eyes like blazing fire remind us that Jesus sees perfectly. When it comes to seeing what is going on in our world or in our hearts, Jesus has 20/20 vision. This is something that we see a number of times in the Gospels. Jesus knows what people are thinking. He sees their hearts. And if Jesus knew what people were thinking when he was here on earth, how much more is Jesus able to see what is really going on now that he is risen and ascended in heaven? We do see the same thing a little bit later on, down there in verse 23, where Jesus says, "I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds." Jesus is the one who searches hearts and minds. It's possible that all this was especially important in ancient Thyatira. We don't know exactly what was going on in Thyatira, but if the Christians there were taking part in sort of pagan feasts and pagan ceremonies where they were worshipping pagan gods, then they may have thought that Jesus didn't see, or perhaps that Jesus didn't care. But this reminds us that Jesus both sees and he cares. In fact, all the way through the Bible, one of the ways that sin often seems to blind people, and still maybe blinds people now, is that it can lead us to think that God somehow doesn't see, or that God somehow doesn't care. So Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 15 says, "Woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, who sees us? Who will know?" You see, this verse underlines the foolishness of trying to hide from God. God sees and God knows. As it says in Hebrews 4 and verse 13, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." Jesus has eyes of blazing fire. Jesus sees all and Jesus knows all. And actually, that is a great encouragement to holy living if we are Christians this morning. See, I think one of the implications of this is that we can't just close off compartments of our lives away from God. That would just be foolish. He sees all and he knows all. Jesus sees what we are like when we're here at church. Jesus sees what's going on in our workplaces. He sees what we are like in our homes. He sees all and he knows all. And so actually, I think this is a great incentive to holiness because it leads us to be honest with him. If Jesus already sees and he already knows and he already knows my heart, then surely it makes sense for me to be honest with him. We also see here that Jesus' knowledge of the church at Thyatira leads him to commend it. We can see some of the tremendously encouraging words that Jesus uses there in verse 19. Jesus says, "I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first." And so Jesus warmly commends the church at Thyatira. He's tremendously encouraging to it. Jesus sees their growth. He's observed that they're growing in their love for God and other people. They're depending more and more on Christ each day and growing in their faith. And they're serving each other more and more, and they are enduring too. And they're now doing all of these things more than they did at the start. It's all tremendously encouraging. The Christian author, John Stott, sums all of this up really well when he says Thyatira not only rivaled Ephesus in busy Christian service, but exhibited the love which Ephesus lacked, preserved the faith which was imperiled at Pergamum, and shared with Smyrna the virtue of patient endurance in tribulation. And so all of this reminds us this morning that Jesus loves growth. He wants his church to be growing and moving forwards. That may mean in terms of numbers, but it especially means in terms of maturity and character and Christ-likeness. Would you say that your Christian life, if you're a Christian, is growing this morning? Where would you say that your Christian life is at the moment? Is it going forwards? Is it kind of stagnating? Or maybe is it even going backwards? Are you a growing Christian? Have you at least left Egypt and made some progress? If so, then that is something that Jesus delights to see. I think this also reminds us this morning that Jesus wants to affirm any area of growth that he sees in us. In one sense, of course, it's Jesus who causes the growth, but yet we still have to respond to him and work with him. And so Jesus genuinely loves it when he sees his people growing and warmly commends them. We can maybe think of the church in Thyatira like a beautiful garden. You can see a beautiful garden there on the screen. This is what I hope that the garden that we have will one day look like. So what does Jesus see when he looks at the beautiful garden of Thyatira? He maybe sees some love, which is growing really well over here. He sees some endurance in full bloom over in the far corner. He sees a really good patch of people serving each other over here. The whole thing is growing. It used to be a complete wasteland, but yet now the whole garden, it's growing really well, and so Jesus warmly commends it. So maybe it's helpful for us to ask this morning, what does Jesus see when he looks at Eden? The Garden of Eden, maybe. Well, hopefully the Lord Jesus sees many of us growing, making progress. Maybe we've kept on loving somebody who's just really difficult, who's just really hard work, and yet gradually our love for that person has been increasing of late. Maybe we've remained faithful to Jesus in the midst of a really difficult trial in our lives. Maybe we have kept on coming to church in spite of the fact that we often feel very, very far from God. But all of those things and more, Jesus would say, "I see all of those things. I have eyes of blazing fire. I know your deeds. I want you to be encouraged and affirmed. Those things are pleasing to me." In a moment, of course, we'll see that Jesus has got a criticism to make as well. No church is perfect. But notice that Jesus wants the Christians at Thyatira, first of all, just to be really encouraged. And he wants us to be encouraged this morning as well. When Jesus comes to inspect his church, he doesn't come to nitpick. he comes to encourage. And it's helpful this morning for us to remember his heart for that. However, we need to move on, because we also see here Jesus' warning. So we've seen that Jesus commends his church, but now we also see that he has a criticism to make as well. It's perhaps just worth adding in a note here that when Jesus says that he's got something against the church here, that Jesus isn't seeking to sort of beat down the church and condemn it. Rather, I think he's pointing out an area in love where the church needs to grow for its own good. I think it's helpful for us to remember that. We can see what Jesus has to say here in verse 20. He says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols." So this is a little bit like what we saw last week. You remember then at Pergamum that we also saw that there was someone there who was leading God's people into sexual immorality and the worship of idols. And Jesus also used an example from the Old Testament to illustrate what was going on for the church in Pergamum. We see kind of the same thing here with a little bit of a different angle. And so I'd like us to do a bit of detective work to see what Jesus is really saying, and then we'll try and put the whole thing back together again in a way which is hopefully helpful for us. So, first of all then, it seems that there was a woman in the church in Thyatira who was a false teacher. Her name probably wasn't literally Jezebel. That's just the name which Jesus is using to refer to her. And Jesus is basically saying that she was like the wicked queen Jezebel at the time of Elijah in the book of 1 Kings in the Old Testament. Now you might remember that Jezebel was the wife of a king of Israel who was called King Ahab. Jezebel was wicked and was really responsible for introducing the worship of false gods like Baal and Ashtoreth into Israel. She encouraged false prophets at the expense of true prophets, who she even killed, and led God's people astray. And so this is really the key point that Jesus is making. He's saying that this woman at Thyatira is a kind of modern-day Jezebel who is seeking to lead God's people astray, away from holiness, away from loyalty to Christ. And then you can see something of what she was actually teaching if you look down in verse 24. So Jesus says there that she was teaching Satan's so-called deep secrets. Now, I'm not sure exactly what this means. One option is that she thinks that she's actually teaching the secrets of God, but yet Jesus says they're actually from Satan, the evil one. Their origin is evil. Another option would be that she really was teaching some kind of deep secret about the devil. Maybe that Christians could participate in pagan ceremonies without being harmed, perhaps. But either way, we know that she was basically saying that it was okay for Christians to compromise and to participate in evil. That much seems to be clear. She was leading some of God's people into participating in sexual immorality and food which had been sacrificed to idols, by which I think she means a feast where an idol is actually being worshipped. I'm not sure it's the same idea as food sacrificed to idols in passages like 1 Corinthians 8, for instance. Now, the main point is that she's advocating sin and she's advocating compromise with the world. And that's Jesus' concern here. I made the comment earlier on that we don't know very much about ancient Thyatira. But one thing that we do know about ancient Thyatira is the presence of many, many trade guilds. We've encountered these trade guilds in this series before. We know that in Thyatira, for instance, from the archaeology, that there's a trade guild for bakers, there was one for weavers, there was one for bronze workers and cobblers and corn merchants, and a number of other things as well. And in order to join one of these trade guilds, you would need to take part in their feasts, which were usually in a pagan temple and would involve making sacrifices or offerings to the emperor or a pagan god. Hopefully you can see what was going on. And as a result, there was tons of pressure for the Christians to get involved in these guilds. If they did not do it, then they risked financial ruin and social exclusion. If they did do it, then they would end up denying Christ and that Jesus was Lord. And so for many of the Christians, it was probably a real dilemma. Going back to Egypt and just going along with the guild probably looked really good. And so if we put all of this together, this woman was basically saying that it was fine for the Christians to be going along with all this. The deep secret is that God is actually okay with you indulging in a little bit of sin. He doesn't mind idol worship. You can just add Jesus to your life, compromise with sin and idols, and still know God's blessing with no ill effects. It all has a very modern-sounding ring to it. You can just add Jesus to your life. He's a good lifestyle option. You can make him your guru, but you can pretty much keep on doing whatever you want. You can still be popular. You can still indulge in some sexual sin. You can still worship other cultural gods as well, and God will still bless you. And of course, now, as way back then, it is really popular stuff. But Jesus here warns us against it. And we'll see in a moment that it does not actually lead to God's blessing. That's a lie. And then we also need to remember that it's not what Jesus has for us either. Jesus loves us. He loves you, and he does not want you to be hopelessly compromised with the world. Limping between two gods, kind of worshipping him on a Sunday morning and then popping off to the local idol feast on a Monday. Instead, what Jesus has for his people is the beauty of holiness. To be like him, godliness, Christ-likeness. Holiness, of course, simply means being set apart. The idea is that we are holy. We are those that are completely set apart for Jesus, those that are devoted to him, not living compromised lives with the world around us. If we are Christians, and this is the very reason why Jesus has saved us, Ephesians 1 verse 4, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world. Why? To be holy and blameless in his sight. It's also God's will for us. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 7, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. And many, many other passages too. We need to be clear, of course. These verses are not saying that we need to try and make ourselves holy to become a Christian or somehow to be acceptable to God. No, rather, Jesus is saying here that he makes us holy. He declares us righteous in the sight of Almighty God, and then he calls us to live out our new identity in him. We are holy. Jesus has made us holy. Therefore, we are now to live as those who are holy. We are to live out our new identity of loyalty to the Lord Jesus. So here in Revelation, Jesus is calling us, I believe, to exclusive loyalty to him. Now, we've taken a long time to explain all of that, but I would like to give some practical application as well, and kind of along the lines of, well, what might it look like for us to be holy this week? Given that the context here in Thyatira is the workplace, I thought I would maybe try and apply this to some of our workplaces as well. So why don't we try a little exercise together? So I came across the questions on the screen this week. What matters most? What are people's goals? How do people treat each other? How do people respond to failure? And what value is given to integrity? And now I know that not all of us here work. Some of us are maybe working from home as well, and therefore sort of have limited engagement with a real-life workplace. But if you were to ask these questions maybe of your course or your workplace, so what sort of answers would we come up with? In my workplace, what is it that matters most to people? What are people's goals? How do people treat each other? How do people respond to failure? What value is given to integrity? And then maybe now in your mind, ask the same questions of yourself as a Christian. What matters most? Maybe pleasing Jesus or glorifying God. What are our goals? Maybe doing God's will, being obedient to his word. How do we treat others? Well, hopefully with gentleness and respect, and ultimately perhaps seeking to introduce them to Jesus. How do we respond to failure? hopefully by trusting in God and his good plan for us. Now, of course, none of us are ever going to be doing one of those things perfectly. Yes, I think this is helpful to us this morning in thinking through perhaps what would it mean for me to be set apart for Jesus in the workplace or the school where I am. See, if we can see where our loyalty to Jesus is maybe going to start to contrast with some of the values of the world, then that can really help us to begin to live more for him. Maybe for those of us who aren't working, we can maybe think more generally. What does it mean for me to lead a life that is holy and dedicated to Jesus where I am at the moment? Maybe when we get older, it's the tendency to nitpick perhaps, or just be grumpy rather than being gracious. Those things may be more of an issue for us. Anyway, we've seen Jesus' knowledge and Jesus' warning, but then what is Jesus' advice for the church at Thyatira? And this moves us on, lastly, to look at what I've called Jesus' remedy. I think one thing that we've seen throughout all of these letters to the seven churches is actually just how much Jesus loves his church. We said right on week one that if this was us, that we might be tempted to just give up on the church for all kinds of reasons. But yet, in each of these letters, we constantly see Jesus' love for the church. He walks amongst the lampstands, remember. He knows where they are. He seeks to encourage them. And it's maybe especially important for us to bear this in mind as we come to this next section from verse 21 to 29, where Jesus calls his people back to him and then makes promises to them. These aren't easy verses, as we will see. So here we see that Jesus has two things to say to the church at Thyatira. And first of all, he has some words for the woman and her followers. And he says to her and her followers, repent, or you will be judged. Now, I know many of us may struggle with the idea of Jesus as judge. But we do see this here in verse 21 and 22. The big picture, of course, is that Jesus is calling this woman and her followers back to him in love, to repentance. Yet Jesus is actually also really clear that there are consequences for rejecting him as well. And we need to be real and we need to be honest about that. So in verse 21, Jesus says, I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she was not willing. And then verse 22, I guess, is the difficult one. Jesus says, I will cast her on a bed of suffering, which probably means some kind of illness, and then her followers will also suffer intensely, and some may even die, Jesus says. Now, we may well struggle with this, and to be honest with you, I struggle with these kinds of things too. However, there's a couple of things that's maybe helpful for us to remember when we do struggle, and one of them is that I do think that we also see something of Jesus' kindness here. So notice how Jesus says a couple of times that he has given the woman time to repent, and he's actually still willing for her to repent and return to him, even now at this late stage. This reminds us that God doesn't jump to judgment instantly. Judgment is not something that God immediately goes to as his first response. It is actually only something that God does reluctantly after he's warned people and waited for them to return to him. It's really the heart of God in a passage like 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, where we read, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. I think this passage also reminds us that Jesus is fair. And Jesus is just. Verse 23 reminds us that Jesus is the one who searches hearts and minds, who repays each one according to what they have done. And so we can trust Jesus to be absolutely just and absolutely fair, even if we don't understand everything. And then maybe the most important point about Jesus' judgment is that judgment doesn't need to be a reality for any of us here this morning, because Jesus has taken it on himself on the cross when he died for us. Jesus has done everything necessary out of his great love to rescue each of us from God's judgments. And so judgment does not need to be part of your experience this morning. So whoever we are, whatever we've done, No matter how far away from God we feel, even if you're all the way back in Egypt, Jesus lovingly invites each of us to repent and return to him if we need to. If you've got any questions about this, I would love to speak with you, and I will be at the door on the way out. We also see here that Jesus speaks to the rest of the church as well, and he says to them, be obedient and you will be blessed. So Jesus addresses the rest. He says, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. And then we see that Jesus makes two amazing promises to encourage us to keep going, and we'll close with these. So first of all, we see that Jesus promises authority over the nations. Again, it's a little bit sort of unclear at maybe first reading, but this is verse 26 and 27. Jesus says, to the one who is victorious, basically that's the one who's faithful and keeps going with Jesus, with all the ups and downs of that, and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. And so Jesus really is saying, the one who continues to be obedient to me, notice the little phrase there, who does my will, he will give them authority over the nations. The quotes from Psalm 2 in the Old Testament, some of you may recognize, and it speaks about the authority of the Messiah, God's coming king. And so what Jesus is saying here is that Jesus will share his rule as king with his people. It's not something we think about very often, but Jesus is actually saying that one day his people will rule with him. Now, we see this in the Gospels, maybe, those times when somebody that's responsible with a few things will eventually be given responsibility over much. Right now, as Christians, we may be marginalized and cast down and feel like we're constantly ruled over and maybe trampled under other people's feet. But yet Jesus says that one day we will rule. Through our union with Christ, we are sons and daughters of the King, and one day we will rule with him. I was trying to think of a good illustration of this, and I couldn't really come up with much. But maybe it would be a little bit like if Buckingham Palace was suddenly to start running a scheme where different people could be king for a day. You know, they could go around with King Charles as he's sort of doing all of his royal duties, as he shakes hands, as he sort of meets the elderly, perhaps, as he opens schools, as he sort of attends the odd state banquet, maybe, and doing all of the other things that the king was actually able to do. An ordinary person off the street, they can apply and they can basically make the most of this wonderful scheme. But actually, that doesn't even get close to what reigning with Christ would actually be. For one thing, Jesus has actual power and authority. He's not just a constitutional monarch. And then it would be forever and ever, and not just be for one day or maybe an afternoon. And then, of course, if we are in Christ, then we really are heirs apparent. And we're not just random members of the public who get picked for a day. We don't know exactly what all this means, but we do know that it will be amazing. One day, we will reign with Christ if we know him. Then in verse 28, Jesus promises us intimacy with him. He says, I will give that one the morning star. Again, a wonderful picture of Jesus. You can see a morning star there on the screen. We know from Revelation 22, verse 16, that Jesus describes himself as the bright and morning star. And so what is Jesus promising us here? Jesus is promising us himself. Once again, the reward for being faithful to Jesus is Jesus. More of Jesus, more of him. Jesus pledging himself to his people forever and ever. He will truly never leave us nor forsake us, not even in eternity. It's a wonderful promise for us. I know I've quoted him a number of times, but there's an amazing quote by John Stott where he tries to sum all of this up. It's a little bit longer, but I really wanted to quote it in full because I just feel it really takes us into some of the glory and beauty of Christ here and why we should hold on to him. Stott writes, in pledging to give this star to the victor, Christ is pledging to give himself. Faithful Christians who have repudiated the standards of the world controlled the desires of their fallen nature, and resisted the allurements of the devil, will gain this bright and morning star. Rejecting Jezebel, they will receive Christ. They will be permitted not only to share in his authority, but also in his glory. Refusing to dive into the depths of Satan, they will fathom the depths of Christ. Turning their backs on the darkness of sin, they will see the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Christian victors, however great their renunciations may have been on earth in the battle for holiness, will, with this star, remain absolutely and eternally content. There's wonderful things in there, how we can know the depths of Christ forever and ever. It's especially the end bit that I think is really relevant for us, where it says that whatever renunciations that we have made here on earth in the battle for holiness will ultimately be worth it. With this star, we will remain resolutely and eternally content. So as we begin to draw things to a close, what renunciations are you having to make this morning in the battle for holiness? Maybe you feel like you're giving up on your prospects for marriage because you are remaining loyal to Jesus. Maybe you feel like your career is not progressing as you would like because you are remaining faithful to Christ. Remember, maybe you feel you are saying goodbye to all kinds of comfort or ease or financial gain or popularity because you are a Christian. Well, know from this passage that the Lord Jesus says that whatever you have given up for me is going to be 100% worth it. One day you will rule over the nations with me, and I will give myself to you forever and ever and ever. Amen. Therefore, keep going. So, if you're thinking of going back to Egypt, Jesus says, don't do it. Jesus knows, he sees your growth, and he wants to encourage you to keep going. Jesus warns. Jesus warns you about tolerating modern-day Jezebels, and he says, don't give in to them. I have called you to something much, much better. And then Jesus promises. Jesus promises that all who do keep going with him, he will give authority over the nations and intimacy with himself. And all of this comes to us this morning through the cross. None of us is holy. None of us is worthy. None of us are naturally sons and daughters of the King. But yet, if we are trusting in Jesus' death this morning, that is exactly who we are. I'm going to be remembering that in communion in a few moments. There's much more we could say. I think it's helpful to remember that this is addressed to a whole church. We all have a role to play in helping each other be holy and loyal to Jesus. So let's just close with the words from Hebrews 10 and verse 24 to 25, and then I will lead us in a prayer. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we want to give thanks for your word to us this morning. And Lord, we confess that often going back to Egypt and giving up on some aspect of holiness often looks really appealing to us. And so we pray that you might help us to remember that you want to encourage us. You've called us to something better, and you promise that one day we will rule with you and we will know you forever and ever. Help us to be encouraged by these things this morning. Help us to hold on to these things if we're feeling tired and weary. Help us to keep going. And we ask all of these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.